Okay, for the humor for the week. This is an old, old one, but sometimes the golden oldies are the best. This was sent to me by Ed Bello. An Irish priest was transferred to Texas. Father O'Malley rose from his bed one morning. It was a fine spring day in his new West Texas mission parish. He walked to the window of his bedroom to get a deep breath of the beautiful day outside. He then noticed there was a jackass lying dead in the middle of his front lawn. He promptly called the local police station. The conversation went something like this. "Good morning. This is Sergeant Jones. How might I help you? And the best of the day to you yourself. This is Father O'Malley at St. Anne's Catholic Church. There's a jackass lying dead in me front lawn. Would ye be so kind as to send a couple of your lads to take care of the matter?" Sergeant Jones, considering himself to be quite a wit and recognizing the foreign accent, thought he'd have a little fun with the good father. He replied, "Well, now, Father, it was always my impression that you people took care of the last rites." There was dead silence on the line for a long moment. Father O'Malley then replied, "Eh, 'tis certainly true. But we are also obliged to notify the next of kin, which is the reason for me call." I thought that was pretty good. I do not mean that to be offensive to the Catholics. I thought it was just cute. That doesn't obviously have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. You notice the lesson is entitled Laying a Foundation. We're beginning a new series on the book of Colossians. Remember, we were going to study Acts, but Blair reminded me that we had done this about 5 years ago. I'd forgotten it. I really had. And so I was also asked by another person to teach on Colossians, which I know I've not done. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. So we're going to start on our series of Colossians today. I have two goals. One is to look at the introductory matters, the background of the book, and then secondly, to consider the first two verses of chapter 1. Every once in a while, somebody will say, what we need to do is get back to the first century church. We need to be back in the days of the apostolic age in that church. Now, people who say that don't realize what they're saying. Those people in the apostolic church were sinners, just like you and I are. People are people. In fact, they had problems, both practically and theologically. In fact, I'm thankful that they had problems. Because they had problems, Paul wrote these epistles, as did James and Jude and John. In fact, every epistle deals with a problem or problems. I'm thankful they had those problems. But you certainly do not want to go back to the apostolic church. They were just as sinful as you and I are. You find terrible things happening in that early church. And so it is, we find that at Colossae, there were problems. And Paul writes this epistle to the Colossians to correct those problems. I don't believe in all candor there's any epistle that Paul wrote that exalts Jesus Christ more than Colossians. I say that with measured thought. It supremely lifts up Christ. And if as a result of our study you're not impressed with who Christ is, I've failed, or you have missed the point, or both. It's extremely important that we look at this book. So I'd like to, if I may, start with the city of Colossae, looking at its location. If you will, do as Chuck encourages you, turn to the maps at the back of your Bibles, and you'll find perhaps a map of Paul's missionary journeys. You may use either the second or the third missionary journey. Mine have all four in one map. My map is not a good map. Find where modern-day Turkey is, or Asia Minor. On the west coast, go halfway down, and you'll find Ephesus. Do you see it? Ephesus. Now go about one-third or one-fourth of the way to the east, and you will find Colossae. Colossae is about 100 miles away from Ephesus. It is in the Lycus Valley. There's a river called the Lycus River, L-Y-C-U-S. Slightly to the west, it joins the Meander River, which is far, far larger. The Meander River flows west, of course, to the west coast. By the way, that's where we get the word meandering. You can tell the river meanders. So it's in the Lycus Valley. Interestingly, the Lycus River had a chalky substance in it, and it would kill all vegetation that it came into contact with, so that the river would kill everything on its banks, and if it flooded, in the floodplain as well. But outside of that floodplain, it had luxurious pastures, marvelous grazing for sheep. And so it was located in this area. One more thing about it, it was on a major east-west travel road. There were two east-west ones. One was from Ephesus straight east, and one was to the north from Troas straight east. We don't know if Paul ever used the one that came from Ephesus east through the Lycus Valley. We'll see that in a minute. But that was the location of the city. Now we move a bit to the history of the city. Interestingly, Colossae was one time a large, prosperous city. Herodotus, the Greek historian, in the 5th century before Christ, described Colossae as a great city. Xenophon, the Athenian who lived between the 5th and the 4th centuries, slightly later, described Colossae as a prosperous and large city. The fact of the matter is, Colossae was known for its wool. The sheep would graze on this pasturage, and somehow this chalky substance which lined the river was used in a dye that made a colored wool that was in high demand. It was very costly. And so Colossae was a wealthy city. Interestingly, there are two other cities associated with it. If you look at your map, slightly to the west, just 10 or 11 miles to the west, is Laodicea. That's the seventh church of Revelation. Remember, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 have seven churches, and Laodicea is the seventh church. And it was described as being rich. I am rich and have need of nothing. In fact, in AD 62, there was a huge earthquake that devastated this city. The city was so wealthy. Now, I'm talking about Laodicea. The city was so wealthy that it refused government help. It didn't have FEMA, but it refused government help. They said, we'll take care of ourselves, and they did. It was a wealthy area. But for some reason, Colossae lost its significance. It became a smaller city. Evidently, it was totally overtaken by the two neighboring cities, Laodicea to the west, and Hierapolis, which is just to the northwest, all of them in the Lycus Valley. But there was a great deal of wealth in that valley, but Colossae was just reduced to insignificance. In fact, of all the letters that Paul wrote, the least important city by far was Colossae. You'll remember that Paul's ministry was primarily urban. He dealt with large cities, colonies, leading cities. When you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that his method of operation was to go to these cities, then trust the cities to have the gospel go out from them into the surrounding area. And something happened so that Colossae was just reduced. It makes me think of a conversation I had with a good friend who was a wealthy, well-known businessman who lived in Fort Worth, but he had businesses in both Fort Worth and Dallas. And we were at conversation. I said, do you remember back in the 50s and 60s when there was so much competition between Fort Worth and Dallas? I mean, they were just batting back and forth, as seen even in the airport. And I said, what happened? He said, Dallas won, which means Fort Worth just was put in the sidelight with Dallas. Well, then there was a conflict, or I should say competition, between Dallas and Houston. Well, Houston won, but the larger the city, the lesser the neighboring city becomes. And so that happened at Colossae. There is one other thing that we should notice in the history. Around the 2nd century BC, there were a couple of thousand Jews that were forcibly removed from Babylon and put into this area called Phrygia. It's also Asia. Asia, we'll talk about that in a minute. But this area of Phrygia. And they prospered. They prospered so much that a number of Jews moved even from Israel to that area because of the money that was involved. We know there was a large number of Jews there. That's going to become important in a bit. Barclay, who is excellent on historical background, very simply writes these words. The number of Jews who resided there can be seen from the following historical incident. Laodicea was the administrative center of the district. In the year 62 BC, Flaccus was the Roman governor resident there. He sought to put a stop to the practice of the Jews of sending money out of the province to pay the temple tax. Donald Trump. I'll say that again. He sought to put a stop to the practice of the Jews of sending money out of the province to pay the temple tax. He did so by placing an embargo on the exporting of currency from the province. And in his own part of the province, he seized as contraband no less than 20 pounds of gold, destined to be sent to the temple at Jerusalem. That amount of gold would represent the temple tax of no fewer than 11,000 people. And since women and children were exempt from the tax, and since many Jews would successfully evade the capture of their money, we may well put the Jewish population as high as almost 50,000 people. So there are a lot of Jews in the area, as we see in the history of the city. Now that leads to the church at Colossae. Very, very interesting. When you read Colossians, you come away with the idea that Paul had never been there. What do you mean, Paul had never been there? Well, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, and you'll notice in verse 7, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, talking about the gospel, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. They learned the gospel not from Paul, but from Epaphras. In fact, step back to chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith. He speaks of hearing of their faith. Now, the kicker is chapter 2, verse 1. So if you will, turn to chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. They did not see Paul personally. This is the rare church that was written to whom Paul wrote a letter, and he was never there. He did not found the church. Well, if he didn't found the church, how in the brown-eyed world did he get started? Well, turn back to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, the second missionary journey, Paul resided at Ephesus. Remember where Ephesus was? Paul resided at Ephesus, and he stayed there some 3 years. Now we read it says in verse 10, this took place for 2 years. It's actually about 3 years. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, those in Asia. Well, the word Asia obviously doesn't look at Asia as we think of it today. And it doesn't even look at Asia Minor, which is, of course, modern-day Greece. It looks at a province in the far western part of Asia Minor. Ephesus was the head of it. Paul ministered in Ephesus, and the gospel radiated through the whole of the Asian province. And Colossae is in that province. Evidently, Epaphras became a convert under Paul, and then he went out and ministered in the three churches of Colossae, Epaphras, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. If you will, very quickly, turn back to chapter 4 of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. And notice verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God, in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So you get the impression that Epaphras started the church at Colossae and probably also the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were three churches. They were very close to each other. Laodicea, about 11 miles to the west, and Hierapolis, about 12 or 13 miles, 15 miles to the northwest. So the church was started by somebody else besides Paul. It was started by Epaphras. So there's the church. Well, that leads us now to the prison epistles. What do you mean by prison epistles? That is really a bad name. It's a wrong name. It could be called the prisoner epistles, but not the prison epistles. Now think with me. We usually put four epistles together. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. GEPC. Some people remember that by saying General Electric Power Company. My preference is Gentiles eat pork chops. GEPC. Now remove Galatians. Just take Galatians out of it. Galatians, I think, was Paul's first epistle. That's disputed, but I'm quite convinced the first letter Paul wrote was Galatians. He ended up being a prisoner in Rome, but he was not in prison. I've heard preachers talk about Paul when he wrote the book of Philippians was in that dark, dank, miserable dungeon. Vermin running around him, fed through a hole in the ceiling. There's pitiful Paul, a prisoner in a dungeon. And he writes Philippians. From that dark, deep dungeon comes a shaft of light. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And they say here, Paul in Philippians is in the dungeon. That's not true. It makes marvelous preaching, but it's not true. If you will, turn to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Very, very interesting. Paul comes to Rome, a very harrowing journey, almost killed in a shipwreck, but everybody arrives safely. We read in Acts 28, verse 16, and when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Probably the Romans had a soldier that was chained to Paul for 8-hour shifts, so they were constantly with Paul. In fact, when Paul writes Philippians, he says, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard about the gospel. In fact, you can tell that a person would come back to the barracks and say, man, you should have been with this nut I was with today. He talked about Jesus being the Messiah, and that whole Praetorian Guard heard about it. Now, verse 30, Acts 28, verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So his own hired quarters. Sometimes we say a house. We don't know if it's an apartment. But he was living in rented quarters. He was on his own except for that guard. So we should call it prisoner because he refers to himself as a prisoner, but he was not in prison. So to say prison epistles, be very, very careful. That's a misnomer. He was in his own hired quarters when he wrote Colossians. Now we come to the hard part. The Colossian heresy. Talk about a jelly on the wall situation. It seems that every commentary that I read had a different view of what the Colossian heresy was. You see, the problem is we're listening to just one side of the conversation. If you've ever heard somebody talk on the telephone, you try to guess, what were they talking about? One time we were in Japan, and we were staying in a missionary's home, and the missionary lady had a phone call. And all the way through the phone call, she kept saying, hi, hi, hi. And Max was wondering, how many people is she talking to here? Until we finally learned that the word hi in Japanese means yes. Yes, he was just, and that was in Japanese culture. You acknowledge that you're still listening by saying yes, yes, yes. So she kept saying hi, hi, hi. Max couldn't figure out what was going on. Another more humorous one, we had a dear friend who was a neighbor living near us at the Lake Palestine, and they had three Lauries, or Lauras. One was a daughter named Laura, a daughter-in-law named Laurie, and a granddaughter named Laura Kay. Can you imagine all that? Well, they were having some get-together, and I did not know it was a get-together, but I called over there, and Laurie answered, the daughter-in-law. And I thought it was Laura. So I said, may I speak with your father? And she said, he's not here. Oh, he's not there? Where is he? He died. He died. When did he die? He died 6 years ago. Well, now the people that were listening to the conversation of Laurie tried to figure out, what in the world is this all about? They could not figure what was being said. Of course, it didn't make any sense. But we can derive some things from what we read in the book of Colossians. Almost everybody agrees that one element of the Colossian heresy was Judaism. Turn back again to Colossians. And if you notice, you look at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we read in verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, the fact that he mentions circumcision quite clearly implies that part of that heresy was Judaism, because the one heresy that Paul fought most fervently over was Judaism. And they were opposed to Paul desperately. When you read the book of Acts, the great enemy of Christianity was not the Roman government. In fact, the Roman government saved Paul on more than one occasion. There are only two places in the whole book of Acts where Gentiles persecuted Paul. And both of those cases were because Gentiles lost money. The one, of course, is in the first missionary journey, and Paul casts a demon out of a girl fortune teller, a slave. And when that fortune teller had the demon cast out of her, she could no longer foretell the future. And so those fortune tellers lost money, and they raised up false charges against Paul. They were Gentiles. The second case is at Ephesus. When Paul came to Ephesus, he stayed there for some 3 years, and it had a profound impact on the whole culture, so much so that the worship of Diana, which was the goddess of Ephesus, was being depleted. And the idol makers who made silver idols of Diana were losing money. And because they were losing money, they again caused a riot, which was very, very hazardous. I take it from 2 Corinthians that that's when Paul says they almost lost their lives. But in any case, only two places. Otherwise, the Roman government was in favor. When you read through the book of Acts, you realize that Paul's enemies were the Jews. And they raised up one thing after another against Paul. There's a second indication that Paul is probably talking about Judaism in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink on respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a shadow of what is to come. Now, it's very important that you notice things which are a shadow of what is to come. The Old Testament law intrinsically had prophecy built into it, so that the things that were observed by the Jews looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and ultimately to his reign on this earth. So the things that are to come doesn't look at some Gentile thing, it looks at Judaism. Most people agree that one arm of this heresy was Judaism. Now the second is something that came out of Gentile philosophy. In fact, if you will, look at verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, the Old Testament is never called philosophy. And that's a Gentile, a Greek concept. And in fact, you come away with the idea that probably it's looking at dualism. Dualism was a heresy that grew up into a heresy called Gnosticism in the second century. Some people say it's Gnosticism in the first century. That's too early. Gnosticism did not really develop until the second century. And in the second century, it almost wiped out the church. That's where you get the Gospel of Thomas. People today, oh, let's look back at the historical Jesus as in the Gospel of Thomas. Hogwash. That was written in the second century. And it's Gnosticism. It's Gnostic. It's not talking about Christ. It's talking about a heresy. Very, very complicated. Very philosophical. Dualism was in existence in the Apostolic Age. It was an outgrowth of Plato, who said, this world is simply a reflection of the real world. The real world is spiritual. This is just material. The material is unimportant. Don't worry about the material. What we're concerned about is the spiritual. We want the spiritual. In fact, you can see that in Acts 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill, talking to the philosophers at Athens, the best philosophers of the day, and he came to the doctrine of the resurrection, and they scoffed. The last thing in the world they wanted was a resurrection. They wanted escape from the body. The body was a prison house. The body caused you to sin. The body just captivated you. You wanted to escape from the body because dualism taught the material world is sinful, the spiritual world is the real world. Now, the fact that it taught that the material world was sinful and the body is sinful, the question comes up, what do you do with your body? Now, there were two results. The one was result, well, if the body is sinful, let's just give full vent and just sin to the full, because the body is sinful anyway. That's what you have in 1 John. That's the concept that Paul is fighting in 1 John, that the body is sinful, let's just make whoopee. The other was, oh, if the body is sinful, we ought to flagellate it, keep it cold, deprive yourself of things that are pleasurable for the body. Now, that seems to be what you have in verse 20 and following. Well, let's start verse 21. We'll take verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to the decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not tread, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Now that seems to be dualism. Now out of dualism came full-orbed Gnosticism in the second century, but it started with the idea the body is material. Now that has everything to do with not only how you live, but also with who Christ is. Did Christ actually have a body? That's going to come out very strongly in this book. So the heresy, I take it, is twofold. Judaism and Greek philosophy called dualism, which taught that matter is evil and you want to escape from the material world. Now with that as a background, let's move to page 2, where we have the doctrinal section of the book. And here we start with exposition. Very frankly, I don't enjoy introductory matters. I like to get right into the book. But the introductory matters are essential for us to get some foundation for understanding the book. So we have the first section on doctrine, the person and work of Christ. The first paragraph is the introduction, the first 14 verses, and now we come to the salutation. The salutation in all of the epistles always have three parts. It's just like the Greek culture had three parts: the name of the writer, the name of the recipients, and a word of greeting. Now, any one of these could be expanded to fit the situation. And when you read Paul's salutations in his various books, many times he's dropping broad hints as to what's going to come. For instance, notice the difference between the epistles to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, to the church of God at Corinth. The church of God at Corinth. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, the church of the Thessalonians in God. Did you get it? To the Corinthians, the church of God at Corinth. Those Corinthians were so vain, they're so proud, so blown up with themselves that they needed to be reminded they were God's church. They weren't themselves. They didn't belong to themselves, they belonged to God. The Thessalonian church was persecuted. So he says the church of the Thessalonians in God. When he writes to the Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not by the will of men or of a man, and so on, you can tell immediately he's defending his apostleship strongly. So when you see the salutations, don't just read through them. Stop and think upon them. So let's dwell a bit on these first two verses. The name of the writer. It starts with Paul. Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles. Every single one begins with Paul. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't say Saul, but Paul. Because Paul was his Gentile name. He was a minister to the Gentiles. That was his primary ministry, although he ministered to Jews, obviously. Now, if you will, slip back, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. It's very interesting what you see happening here on the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 13. We start in verse 2, chapter 13, talking about the church at Antioch. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them. So they begin the first missionary journey. They come to Cyprus, and they move from one end of the island to the other. And we read they go from Salamis to Paphos, and we read in verse 7. Well, it's verse 6. And when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, irony, son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul would be the leader, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. A man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul. Now, twice we already had Barnabas and Saul, meaning Barnabas is the leader, his name is first, and Saul, meaning that they ministered primarily to Jews. But here, they suddenly come into contact with this Gentile, Sergius Paulus. And Paul takes over, and he ministered to them very, very strongly. And we read in verse 9, but Saul was also known as Paul. Saul, his Jewish name. Paul, his Gentile name. You'll find that many times the Jews would have a name, and they would try to take a Gentile name very similar to it. So Saul is Paul. Now, look at verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions. Wow, what a switch. Before it's Barnabas, Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Saul becomes Paul, and Paul becomes the leader. And from here on, except when they're in, I'll talk about Lystra in a second, except when they're in Jerusalem, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. When they're in Jerusalem, it's Barnabas and Paul. Because Jerusalem was Barnabas' home turf. Be something like going to Hinckley, Minnesota, and I'd have Chuck Swindoll with me. Well, probably they say Stan and Chuck because we're at Hinckley, but otherwise it's Chuck and Stan. He'd be first. But interestingly, you notice in chapter 16, they come to Lystra. This is very, very interesting. Chapter 16, that's not what I want. I want chapter 14. This is still in the first missionary journey. And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, had seen that he had faith to be healed, made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright in your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Now get it. Zeus in the Greek culture was a top god. Hermes was Mercury, the messenger god. Why would they call Barnabas Zeus and put Paul beneath him? Because in the Greek philosophy, Zeus is above everything. He just kind of stood by and watched. Hermes was the messenger boy. So they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul the messenger boy. But otherwise, it's always Paul and Barnabas, except in Jerusalem. So we start with Paul, a Gentile, a Jew, ministering to Gentiles. So let's look back to Colossians. We'll stay here almost certainly, except for a couple of verses. So we start with Paul, an apostle. I can't get over how this salutation is filled with meaning. The word apostle comes from the Greek verb apostello, which means I am sending or to send. So everybody says an apostle is a sent one. That's correct. But it doesn't give the whole truth. It only gives part of the truth. An apostle is a sent one, but he's sent with authority. Delegated authority. Did you get that? He has delegated authority given to him. He is sent with delegated authority. Now, in the New Testament, there are two kinds of apostles. There's grade A and grade B. What do you mean? Well, grade A would be an apostle like Paul. And there are two qualifications. Number one, a grade A apostle saw the resurrected Lord. He saw the resurrected Lord, 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have not I seen the Lord? And of course he did. The sight was so awesome that he was blinded till he was miraculously healed. He saw the resurrected Lord. And that fits with Acts chapter 1. Judas had hanged himself. Now they needed somebody to fill the spot for Judas because they expected Christ to return and they wanted that 12th throne to be filled. So they decided to find a 12th apostle. And one of the qualifications was they must see the resurrected Lord. So a genuine grade apostle saw the resurrected Lord. Number two, he performed miracles, not just one, but miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Were not the signs of an apostle done by me with signs and wonders and miracles? Again, not just one miracle, but over and over and over, he performed miracles. Those are the two qualifications that we know about. There may have been others, but these are the two qualifications that we know of for a grade A apostle. Paul was obviously one of these. But there's a grade B apostle. You're in Colossians, step back one page to Philippians. To Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger. It's the word apostle. Your apostle and minister to my need. Well, a church could send out apostles. So the grade A apostle was sent by God. Grade B apostles were sent out with delegated authority by the local church. Our missionaries are grade B apostles. Every one of the missionaries that we support in our class is considered to be a missionary of the Stonebriar Community Church. We can't just say, I'm going to support such and such a missionary. We have to have it approved by the missions board, by the council. And then we can go ahead and support them. They're sent out by our church. So these missionaries are sent out with delegated authority. Keith to minister to Muslims and to Muslim scholars. Pickman for Jews and so on. We could go right down the list. They're sent out with delegated authority to carry out a ministry. So Paul says he is an apostle and obviously not grade B. In fact, look at it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's called a possessive genitive. He belongs to the Lord Jesus. He's under the Lord Jesus by the will of God. Now, there you have it. He's sent out with divine authority, with God's authority on him. The next person is mentioned, Timothy. Now, did Timothy write the letter? No, Timothy didn't write the letter. Paul wrote the letter. What does it bring in Timothy? Probably because he wants Timothy to be considered an endorser of the contents of the letter. Paul believed in the principle, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established. So here's a second witness to what he is writing, Timothy. Paul wrote the letter, obviously. There's so much we could say about Timothy. I'm just going to finish up with Timothy and then move on from here in the next lesson. Man, I didn't realize I get too much material. Timothy was a wonderful person. In chapter 2 of Philippians, we won't look at it, Paul says, I have nobody like-minded like Timothy, for all care for their own things. Timothy was a faithful servant all through the time he was with Paul. Interestingly, he obviously was converted by Paul at Lystra, the first missionary journey. We find that in the second missionary journey, he came to Lystra again, and Timothy is mentioned as a young man who was highly commended by the church. Now, you get the impression that Timothy came to know Christ under Paul because Paul constantly refers to him as his child, never as a son. T-A-I, a child. Now, sometimes in our translations, it's translated son, but the Greek is always child, 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 which clearly indicates that Paul led him to the Lord. If you say son, it could be just a disciple, a son of maybe a disciple of somebody, a follower of somebody. But Timothy was a child. But more than that, he was a brother. He describes him as a brother. Now think of it, a brother to an apostle. More than that, he was a brother to the Colossians. He was in the family of God. And this dear, faithful brother, who was with Paul to the bitter end, and 2 Timothy, where we, by the way, have the only prison epistle in the New Testament, 2 Timothy, Paul wrote from dungeon, from prison. Here's this dear brother, Timothy. Now, what is he saying here? He is talking about a term which today is very, very controversial. Self-identity. Self-identity. Are you talking about the transgender self-identity? That's exactly how the term is used today. How do you determine who you are? Well, it's self-identity. Well, Paul wants us to know who we are. Paul is an apostle. Because who you are determines how you act. Paul, an apostle. Timothy, our brother. Next Sunday, we'll see that the Colossians were saints and believers, because who you are determines how you act. That's the whole thing. There's a dumb transgender conflict. Who you are determines how you act. And you must recognize who you are. Some years ago, I read a book entitled, Christian, Do You Know Who You Are? And I'd say the same to you. Do you realize who you are? You're saints. You're believers. And Paul is saying, now live like that. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm told that the royalty of England has impressed upon them in their youth, through their life, through their lives, that they are royalty, and they're to live like royalty. I think Queen Elizabeth has been a model. She has lived like royalty. The next generation, not so good. Remember at the end of 1 year, Elizabeth, with tears in her eyes, talked about the past year was so disastrous because of her son. And what was going on in their marriage. It was a bad year. In fact, I don't believe that her son is going to become king. I suppose that she's just going to bypass him and make a grandson the next royalty, because the son was not acting according to who he was. God forbid that I or any one of us should bring dishonor to the name of God because we are not living according to who we are. Recognize who you are. You're heirs of the King. You're children of God. So that in your business, in your home, in all of your relationships, and in the church, you recognize that you belong to God. And to live like that. That is for God's children. Now, if you happen to be here and you don't know Christ, I pray God, and I do this every day, I pray God that if you're here and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that you recognize that Christ died for you. He paid for all of our sins so that we trust in Christ as a resurrected Savior. We're forgiven. We're forgiven and given eternal life. I pray, God, that every person in this room has carried on that great transaction and you move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, our Father, we humble ourselves before you, recognizing that everything good we have, everything, is a gift from your hand. And give us the grace to live like that, Father, to recognize the blessings we have in Christ and live accordingly. Watch over us this week and honor yourself in our lives. Now I pray, Father, for anyone who may be in this class that's never trusted in Christ. They may have gone to church. They're trying to be good people, good citizens, good family people, but they've never trusted in Christ. Father, I pray that you give them no rest or peace until they find their rest in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.